Everybody likes a good happy ending. And that's mostly true, but as we see even in our movies today, movies will sort of end in different ways, trying to be creative so that the stories that we tell aren't the same and sort of monotonous and the same over and over again. And so some movies will intentionally leave what we call a cliffhanger. And the purpose of a cliffhanger is either to open up the possibility of a sequel or some movies to follow, or it can be sort of this thought-provoking thing. When I think of a cliffhanger that led well into a sequel, I think of the Star Wars, original Star Wars trilogy with Empire Strikes Back, where right at the end, towards the end, it wasn't right at the end of the movie, but towards the end of the movie, where Luke Skywalker is in this battle with Darth Vader, gets his hand, you know, taken off, and is having this exchange with Darth Vader, and he tells him, he said, and this is not a direct quote, so all the Star Wars fans don't get on me, but basically accuses him of having killed his father, and then Darth Vader says, no, I am your father. And then it goes on, and that one's often misquoted, so I hope I didn't just do it there. So when you look at that, then that's set up for the Last Jedi, what was coming next in the next movie to come out. But it was left with this cliffhanger. But it didn't necessarily leave you in tension, like it was like this cliffhanger where you were frustrated with it, because we're so used to binging through next Netflix series where when there's a cliffhanger, we're like, it's okay, I can just keep watching for the next 5 hours and get through the series. But back then, you had to wait a while. I don't know what the exact time was between those Star Wars movies, but I don't think it was the next week. So you're kind of stuck with this cliffhanger, but they also brought in like this hopeful resolution that all was well and they were awarded for their efforts and things are moving forward. But then you have shows that kind of leave you with these cliffhangers that are frustrating. And they leave you like, I have to watch the next one now. And I feel like that's much more common now with the Netflix binging and the capabilities that we have today. I think of shows like The Blacklist. If you've seen that show before, anyone seen the show before? So notorious for ending every single episode with this crazy, crazy cliffhanger. 24 was also kind of like that. It left you with this just crazy cliffhanger where, like, I can't go to bed now even though it's 5 a.m. I have to keep watching and find out what happens. And if you watch The Blacklist, you never actually find out what happens. It just, like, keeps going on season after season. You're held on to these cliffhangers, and that can be frustrating sometimes. Another show Cassie and I have watched is Virgin River, which is based in is supposed to be based out of a town called Virgin River on the West Coast. And it's another one of those shows. And I think they've gotten better with it because they've realized they frustrated people a little bit. But it's one of those shows, everything seems to be happy and peaceful and resolving. And then, bam, they leave you with this like crazy cliffhanger to get you to watch the next episode. Now, there's some shows I kind of wish would have ended with a cliffhanger. And one of those is Lost, because we all know Lost had a terrible ending. I still don't understand it. And kind of wish you just left me with a cliffhanger and I could have made up my own ending to the story. But the point is, we want some sort of resolution. In the way that we tell modern stories, that's how we do it. We want to wrap it up towards the end and have a resolution. And as we look at this story in Jonah, we sort of ended in a good place yesterday, but we continue to look at, or last week, and we continue to look at this story, and we may not get the ending that we modern storytellers might want. And so let's go and look at that story this morning. And so we're going to review a little bit of what we said last week. First of all, as we look at Jonah, Jonah was a prophet during the time of a king named Jeroboam. And this was a time in Israel's history where they were reclaiming territory and there was kingdom expansion going on. And so things were a bit encouraging as they were really pushing forth the kingdom of Israel on earth and they were growing. And they were reclaiming land from the surrounding enemies. And so as you imagine, just like there's land conflicts today, there was a lot of land conflicts in the ancient world, and that's an understatement to say that. And so with that, there was obviously hostility with the nations around them as they're taking this land, as they're competing with land and resources with other people around them. And so that's, during this time, that's where they're at. And this is the time that Jonah was a prophet. As we said last week, a prophet as a prophet of God, Jonah was God's spokesman. His responsibility was to go where God directed, to do what God told him to do, and say what God wanted him to say. So as we saw last week, can someone fix that? I don't know why it's doing that. Did that a few weeks ago. I don't know if the button's sticking or what, but if we can go back to the beginning. Okay, so the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So here's God. This is exactly as we just read from that quote. God comes to Jonah and gives him a command to go do. He says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Again, basic job of a prophet was go to this place and preach, proclaim, take the message. And the problem was, this was a difficult message for an Israelite prophet to deliver. And it was sort of an unusual and unique instance, at least as we see recorded in the Old Testament, as no other Israelite prophet is commanded to go into enemy territory when you're not already there and to preach against it. You have, you know, prophets who are already in captivity who might preach to Gentiles, people who were not Jews, but this is one of the unique times that a prophet is actually sent from Israel to go into enemy territory and to proclaim a message against it, which was a really big deal. And so, as we think about who Jonah was being commanded to go to, Assyria, which was one of not only Israel's greatest enemies, but really an enemy of the world. They were the world superpower at the time. They had gone through oppressing others. The late Tim Keller said that Assyria was one of the cruelest and most violent empires of ancient times. And so we're not told why, but in the next passage, we're told Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. And we asked that question, and we talked about this a bit last week. Why would Jonah run away? And at this point in the story, we're actually given sort of a cliffhanger. But we're just giving this shocking fact that a prophet whose sole job was to proclaim the word of the Lord failed to do so and actually decided not to go where God had told him to go and went the opposite way. It says he goes down to Joppa and he jumps on a ship there and sails for Tarshish. And we looked at this map last week saying, okay, if point A is where Jonah started in Israel, point B is where he was supposed to go, to Nineveh, which was about 500 miles away. Instead, he sets on a trip to go over 2,000 miles away to the end of the world as they would have understood it in Spain. And so he's literally going as far as he possibly can from where God had sent him. And again, we're not told why, at least yet. And so Jonah's on his way, and he's on this boat, and he's there with other Gentile salesmen and people who are running the boat, people who are also on this trip. And while they're out at sea, God sends this big storm, which is sort of this other shock factor of the story. And they're out, they're trapped in the sea. And Jonah's actually down asleep in the boat, in the bottom of the boat. And then the Gentiles who were on the boat, they're fearful. They're trying to figure things out. Like, why is the storm happening? It was apparently a terrible enough storm where they realized that this had to be from a divine source. And so they try calling on their gods. Nothing works. And they go down to Jonah, and they assume it must be due to him because he's the only one who hasn't called out to his God. And Jonah says, listen, this is my fault. Just cast me overboard. And I don't know why Jonah did that. People speculate, was it because he was dying on the behalf of these Gentiles who clearly had concern for the common good of people on the boat? I don't know. Was it just Jonah's like, listen, I'm done with this. Just cast me into the water and just put me out of my misery here. You know, God can't get me at the depths of the sea. I don't know. I don't know what Jonah's thinking was. But Jonah says, cast me out into the sea. And because these are generally, at least as this book presents them, good moral people, they're like, no, we are not casting an innocent man into the ocean, which sort of goes against the Gentile stereotypes. And so instead, they do their best to try to get over to shore, but they can't. The storm's too heavy. And so finally, reluctantly, they do what Jonah says to do. He says, if you do this, the storm will calm. And so they cast him into the water, and that's exactly what happens as the storm calms, as Jonah sinks to the bottom of the sea. And it seems like the story begins to end there as this prophet. You see the consequences of what happened is it ultimately leads to death, to reject God's purposes for your life. But instead what happens is Jonah is sinking to the very bottom, which as we mentioned last week, to them, they would have understood the bottom of the sea to be the gates of the underworld. At the last minute, a big fish, God points a big fish to come and to swallow Jonah and to keep him in this big fish belly for 3 days and three nights. And as Jonah's in that belly of the fish, he prays to God. And we have his prayer recorded there in Jonah chapter 2, which is an interesting piece of Hebrew poetry, but also what we see some revelations of Jonah's heart as he continues to wrestle with the fact that he has rejected God's mission and pray, and then but acknowledging who God is and that salvation comes from God. But notice he also mentions the Gentiles there. He says, and there's those who reject your greatness and worship idols, and it says, and they forfeit your love. They forfeit your love. But at that point, Jonah at least gets to the point where he realizes he's messed up for rejecting the mission of God. And so and he's ready to do what God has now commanded him to do, and the whale spits him back out on dry land. And it's at this point where we ended last week that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and God said to him, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I will give you. And this time, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And if it ended right there, we'd have a happy ending. Like, he obeyed. He did good. And he went and made it right what he had done wrong. And that's where we ended last week. But the story continues. And the story continues with a very shocking revelation, actually, as we get into chapter 3. So Jonah does, as the text says, he goes and obeys the Lord. And Jonah began by going a day's journey to the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he goes, you could say there's a courageous message that he was sending. But as we'll find out, Jonah had an ulterior motive. But so Jonah's proclaiming this word to these Ninevites, to these people who were hostile to all over the world, but also to the Israelites themselves. And so it's a big message. And here's probably, if you read the story, you think, okay, what's the most shocking part of the story? And as you go verse by verse, more shocking things happen. And so here's what you could say. This is one of the most shocking points of the story, is that Jonah's there. We would fully expect them to persecute him, them to arrest him, to do harm to him. Perhaps that's why Jonah ran to begin with, because he was fearful that they would do that. But here's the shocking revelation, is as Jonah proclaims the word of the Lord to these wicked Assyrians, it says, and the Ninevites believed God. They believed God. They responded to the message of Jonah. Now, I don't know how much Jonah said here. We're not actually told. Some people say it was just these words and the word of the Lord worked from there. And I don't know that that's necessarily the case. Obviously, Jonah is a very short book. I don't think we're given all the details. And I think that's shown to be clear later on as we get into chapter 4 in the story there. But I don't think we're given all the details of what Jonah says. But if you just look at the message here, it doesn't look like Jonah gave them much opportunity for repentance. Like if you just look at the message, it's more of a declaration. Like, as we say, as church people have been known to do, the first time that they meet someone outside of Christ and tell them, hey, you're going to hell if you're not in Christ, right? This is kind of what Jonah's doing in a way, isn't he? Is he goes to the cities and says, listen, you're going to be overthrown, period. Now, surely he said more, because as it says, the Ninevites believed in God, and actually a fast was proclaimed, and all of them from the greatest to least is put on sackcloth, you know, clothes that indicated repentance. And if you look through verses 6 through 9, the king actually issues a declaration and a rule that everybody needs to take these various steps in order to repent, hoping that the Lord, this God, who had been proclaimed against them, will change his mind in destroying the city in 40 days. And so as I said, this seems to be the most shocking part of the story until you get to verse 10. What again seems to be the most shocking part of the story is that, for at least an Israelite, is that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. and he did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. In other words, God changed his mind. He saw their repentance and he saw their heart of repentance and trying to do good and to stop the violence that was going on in the city at the time. And for a time, he relented. And he decided, I'm not going to do what I said I was going to do because I see their heart and I see what they're trying to do. And this is shocking for at least an Israelite that God would show his favor on a foreign nation, a nation that was not Israel, who was God's chosen people. Sort of a shocking fact. Nevertheless, you would assume this is a good thing, wouldn't you? I mean, as a young preacher myself, I think, what an awesome thing to go to a city of people, of totally lost people. Like, it wasn't debated. These were wicked and evil people who had committed atrocities. And what you think, you just sort of imagine what it would be like to go to proclaim the word of the Lord, and every single person responded to the invitation in the room. Like, how encouraging that would be. It's kind of, you know, you think of just taking satisfaction in the work that you have done for the Lord. You think that this would be a good thing. And so, as I said, you might come to this point and say, this is the most shocking part of the story, that the Ninevites had repented. Or you say, no, the most shocking story part of the story becomes that God relented his wrath and he didn't do what he said he was going to do. But I would argue that the most shocking part of the story is found in Jonah 4 and verse 1, which records Jonah's reaction to the whole ordeal. Rather than finding satisfaction in what has happened and praising God and giving joy, it says, but to Jonah, this just seemed very wrong. And he became angry. Became angry. Notice the emphasis of the text. It says it seemed very wrong. Not that it was necessarily unfair, but this is wrong. What was wrong? The fact that God had relented from his wrath in destroying this city. Jonah looked at that and he says, that's wrong. And he was angry. And he was so angry that he takes this before the Lord. And for the first time here in verse 2, we're told in explicit terms why Jonah ran to go to Tarshish. Like we say, last week we said this is sort of up in the air. We're not really sure. Why did Jonah run? Was he scared? Was he trying to get away from the Assyrian captivity? Was he scared that they would persecute him? Was he just a little nervous? Was he a little stage? Did he have a little stage fright and talking in front of somebody? Like, why did he run? And Jonah, in totally explicit terms, tells us why he ran from the Lord's command to go to Nineveh. He says he prayed to the Lord, and he says, isn't this what I told you would happen? That's what I'm telling you. We're not told the whole story. Apparently, there were some conversations not recorded for us in Jonah chapter 1. And that's probably intentional to lead us up to this point. It says, and he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? And that is what I tried to forestall, or this is what I tried to put off by fleeing to Tarshish. In totally explicit terms, no uncertain terms, Jonah says, this is why I was trying to run to the end of the world. This is what I said would happen. He said, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. I knew you are slow to anger, you're patient, you're long-suffering, and I knew you abound in love. And I knew it in my bones, that you are a God who relents from sending calamity. Let that sit with us for a moment. That was a response from a prophet of God to God at the repentance of a city, of a wicked city. I think this is the heart of the story of Jonah. Like, this is what the text is leading us up to. Like, this is the climax of the climax of the story isn't Nineveh repenting. It's not God relenting, but it's Jonah bringing his complaint before the Lord and saying, this is what I ran from the very beginning, because I knew you were a God of love. I knew you were a God of grace, and I knew you wouldn't give these Ninevites exactly what they had coming to them. Let that sit, because it's a powerful image for us to see this conversation between a prophet of God and God. And as we think about that for a moment, you know, it's really hard to wrestle with this because on the one hand, from a modern issue, as we think about, as we struggle with the concept of God, we tend to struggle with it in terms of, you know, we struggle to see pain and suffering in the world and to reconcile that with the love of God. Or in other words, we see the wicked of the world seem to be doing well and those who are good seem to suffer. And so we struggle to, I should say it like this, we struggle to reconcile the tension of God's grace and God's judgment and God's wrath. And we look at the world and we see people suffering and we say, how could God be good and allow people to suffer? But I want you to see this. Jonah's problem as an ancient Israelite was the opposite. And I highly doubt that Jonah was alone in sharing this sentiment. I think the reason you have the book of Jonah is because this was a heart issue in the time and a common issue of the heart in Jonah's time, which is why the story was told. For Jonah, it's not a problem. It's not a tension of God's character that he is both a God of love and a God of wrath. But rather than Jonah looking at the wrath of God and saying, well, how could you be wrathful and be a God of love? Because that's the tension you and I as modern people typically live in. How can we reconcile God's wrath with the fact that we believe he's a God of love? Jonah's problem was the opposite. He could not understand how a loving God could not pour out his wrath on people who deserved it. As he couldn't grasp that God would show grace on those who did not deserve it from his perspective. He could not grapple with the fact that God would not pour out his wrath. It wasn't that Jonah's problem wasn't like us. We say, why do bad things happen to good people? You ever seen, that's a common sermon, and I might even preach that sermon, right? That you'll see that, or you'll see an article shared on Facebook, a religious article shared, like, why do bad things happen to good people? But Jonah's problem was the opposite. He couldn't reconcile why a good thing was happening to bad people from this perspective. And it wasn't just in general, but it was the fact that how could a God who says he's good show grace on people who are evil? As we wrestle with that, as we think about who God is, and, you know, I think about the song, and we're going to sing this song again today, and I've had conversations with people who don't understand the song, and to be honest, the first time I heard it, it sort of sent a flag up to me too, but this song called Reckless Love, and I've had conversations in various places where this song comes up, and we're going to sing that song Reckless Love as we end today. But as we think about that song, Reckless Love, does that phrase bother you to think about God's love as reckless? To think of it as, to be honest, the first time I heard it, it bothered me. But as we think about that, and we think about, look at the criticisms of Jesus and the character of Jesus. Jesus came to this earth, revealed God to the world. He was God in the flesh. And over again, he was accused of being reckless. Not in those terms, but through the definition of being irresponsible and doing something he wasn't supposed to do, even though it was for the good of other people. And I think that's what Jonah is accusing God of. He's saying, I'm great with you being a God of love, but you need to give it to the people who really deserve it. And to go out and to give that to the Gentiles, these evil Assyrians. He doesn't say it, but I think you could sum this up to say, that's reckless. You're giving grace to people who don't deserve it. And so as we think about the reckless love of God, it's almost sort of a tongue-in-cheek type phrase, right? It's almost, I don't know if irony is the best word, but we mean it in sort of a different way. We're not saying, God, you are reckless, but we're saying, you give your love to people who don't deserve it. And you've gone above and beyond the call of duty to save those people and to reconcile them. Right, you might say it's reckless to leave the 99 in order to save one sheep. Like, why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense mathematically. Why you would go for the one when there's 99? Why not just celebrate the 99? Why do we care about the one? That's reckless. People accuse Jesus of being reckless for inviting tax collectors and sinners to sit at the table that was reserved for the righteous. People accused Jesus of being reckless for healing those who needed to be healed because it was on the Sabbath day. And Jonah was accusing God of being reckless for accepting the Ninevites' repentance and relenting the punishment that he was going to give to them. But what we also might see as we look through this book of Jonah in the story, we might, from the other perspective, sort of look at Jonah and say, God, why are you so patient with this guy named Jonah? Like, over and over again, he's rejecting you. He ran, and then now he finally showed up to reluctantly. We find out it said he obeyed the word of the Lord, but apparently he did it with a lot of reluctance. And the message that he proclaimed is basically, you know, God's judgment's coming down on you, and, you know, you don't have exclamation points in the original language, but I have a feeling there was an exclamation point on that message he preached to Nineveh as well. And even in Jonah's prayer, I believe it's verse 8 or verse 9, whereas he's praying about the greatness of God and he's repenting even in his heart still. He struggles to view people outside of Israel as people who could receive God's grace. He says as they worship idols, he says, they forfeit your grace. And that's how Jonah viewed it. These people have forfeited your grace. They have gone a step too far in worshiping idols. They've gone a step too far in their violence, which God condemns, and all the violence of Assyria. However, he says, they've gone a step too far to receive any of your favor. And that's what the struggle of Jonah really was. And you don't see Jonah have this great character climb where he says, now he gets it. But as we come to the end of the story, that this comes to a head. As he looks at God and he says, you're too graceful, you're too loving, you're too kind, you're too patient, you're too merciful. And he says, if we go back to this verse, and that's wrong. And Jonah was angry about that. And it gets to the point where Jonah even says in verse 3, he says, now, Lord, take away my life, because it is better for me to die than to live. To live with what? Now, we might say, you know, he's just a little jealous that they got their favor, but I think it's more than that. Jonah could not live with this reality of God, of a God who is merciful, of kind, and is patient with even the surrounding evil nations. And before we point too many fingers at Jonah, we realize if we're in his situation, we may be at the very same place. As Jonah had likely seen many people harmed at the hands of the Syrians, he might have seen much of the wickedness that had been going on and many of the injustices that would be extended from the hands. So from that standpoint, we understand. So we'll wrap up the story here then. And so to sum up the story then, conversation ends there. God says, is it really right for you to be angry at me? And then conversation ends. And Jonah, he goes up to the hill, this hill, and he's going to sit there. He's got 40 days to wait, presumably. And he sits with a good view of Nineveh, because Jonah's not given up on this vision, this dream. I'm telling you, you never see a lot of character growth as far as the story is concerned. He goes up the hill because he wants to see. He is still holding on hope that God's going to destroy this city. Remember, Jonah was a prophet during the time where Israel was taking land back. They were doing some of the conquering around in the surrounding nations. And so this was good news for him when he had heard prophecies. And there were prophecies about Nineveh being destroyed in other places in the Old Testament that had yet to be fulfilled. And so Jonah, when God gives him this command and then God ends up forgiving the Ninevites, he says, well, what about those prophecies where you promised to destroy them? And so he goes back up on the hill. He's like, I'm not giving up yet. I'm going to sit here. And in fact, and again, you can kind of read the text, and it seems like it all happens within minutes or hours or a day, but he actually ends up building a hut. Like, he is planning on camping out here for 40 days, hoping and waiting for God to change his mind and destroy the city of Nineveh. And then you have this sort of weird story where God appoints this plant, right? This is just filled with all these shocking things. God builds this plant, a shade plant, as the text says, and provides shade to Jonah. And Jonah apparently likes that, and he loves the plant. Jonah doesn't have much to live for at this point. He's already said, I wish I were dead. but let me just sit on this hill hoping you're going to change your mind. And so even this plant just shows you how, like, mentally down low Jonah really is, that he finds so much satisfaction in this plant. And then God ends up appointing a worm, which then comes and kills that plant. And then he appoints the sun to come down and to beat down on Jonah. And now Jonah's grieving over this plant. And he even comes, and God comes before him and says, is it really right for you to be this upset about this plant? And Jonah says, and I listened to this on the audio Bible, and it's just, the way it comes through, it's interesting. But God says, is it really right for you to be this upset that this plant has been destroyed? That you didn't grow this plant, you didn't raise it up? And Jonah goes, it is, and I wish I were dead. I was like, oh, okay. And so the Lord continues this conversation with him then, as this is all sort of a lesson that God is teaching him. It says, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And you're upset about this. Like, he's grieving over this plant now, and because he no longer has shade. He says, and should I not also have concern for the great city of Nineveh, which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And that's how the story of Jonah ends, mid-conversation, as God brings this image of saying, listen, you're upset about this plant, but I've got 120,000 people. And at that time, that doesn't sound that big for us today, because we're living in a metropolis of 2.2 million. But for them, that was a huge number at this point in human history. And almost an innumerable number. Like, you couldn't fathom that many people. And God said, there's these human beings that I've created and that I love. And if you can grieve over this plant, can't you see why I have concern for these people that I've created in the image of God? And when he says they don't know the right hand from their left hand, he's not making excuses for the injustice that the Ninevites and the Assyrians did commit. But it's more like the heart of Jesus, where Jesus looks out at his persecutors on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Did they know what they were doing? Yes, they were crucifying a man, an innocent man. But did they understand the full picture of what was happening? And that's similar to this instance here. God's saying, listen, even though you don't see the big picture, I'm drawing all people to me. In fact, that was the mission, as we said last week, that was the mission, the purpose of the Israelites. It wasn't just to be a light and to say, hey, look how bright we are. You know, don't you wish you could be us? But they're to be a light to the nations in order to light the path so that they could come to him. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Jonah failed. But Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Matthew 12, when he says, a one who is greater than Jonah is here as a sign to the people. As Jesus fully embodies it, while we can't, we understand, we wrestle with this idea of God's wrath and his grace. Like, Jesus is the full picture of that and reconciles those tensions in his person. Where Jesus did not preach just simply, hey, however you want to live, it's fine, all is well. Jesus didn't preach that message, but he was also embodied love and grace and kindness towards all who would come to him. And God has this heart for the world. And again, we might struggle with it, but then we realize we're really not that different than Jonah. We're in a nation with a history of racial injustice. We live in a world where we see race wars continue to wage today. And we see people who struggle to look at people who are different than them, who come from a different background, a different nation, and to be able to see them as human. I was watching a documentary yesterday on World War II, and it was talking about how Nazi Germany would characterize other nations as subhuman. And that's why they were allowed to do what they, in their minds, it was allowable to do what they did and the atrocities they committed against humanity. Because they were able to see others who weren't German as subhuman. Well, it's not against humanity. These people are subhuman. And it's so easy for us. It's not just the story of Jonah. Yet you wonder why it is left on a cliffhanger. Why we're left with this cliffhanger. It's not in the modern way to tell a story. It's not wrapped up with a bow. It doesn't end happily. It doesn't allow us to just, you know, feel good about Jonah's character arc. But here's sort of the point. The point of the story is not Jonah's character arc. work. The point of the story is to leave us with this question and this tension. And as Jonah sort of disappears from that conversation as the story wraps up, we see that that question God asks is really directed towards us, the readers and the hearers of the story. For us to better understand God and his concern for the world, his concern for people who look and act and behave in ways that are different than us, in ways we might even disagree with. However, God is bringing us along. Just as he was patiently, step by step, with Jonah, through all the ups and downs of his story, he's with each one of us. We understand that salvation and following Jesus and becoming more like God, that that's not an overnight process. But as we're sanctified and we begin to grow in the process of becoming more and more like God, God is with us each step of the way. We don't always get it right. And if we're honest, things like this that were in the heart of Jonah, sometimes they're in our hearts even today. And there's some of us in this room who probably have some of that in our heart. And all of us in this room have something like this, that if we were to be exposed in a story with our names on it, it wouldn't look too pretty. Because we all understand, we all have these things we hold on to, these things that we place above God. For Jonah, it was his nationalistic pride. It was his, which love for country is a good thing and can be a really good thing. But for him, it was taken to a point where he made it his own idol. And he couldn't understand how anyone outside of that circle could receive the love of God. But the point is, God was patient with him. And we're not told the end, but we know God was continued to be patient with him, just as God continues to be patient with us. And so here's a challenge as we end this series and go out this week is, you know, we all have blind spots. We all have prejudice we can't see. We all have darkness in our heart that we don't understand. But let us go before God. And as we view, and that darkness influences how we view other people, how we treat other people. And it has political implications and all those types of things. And especially as we're going into a political year, we need to reflect on these things and say, God, what are you leading me to? What are my things that you're having to be patient with me in my life right now? And that's not to be something of bad news and to get us down, but it's good news. Because greater growth, greater satisfaction and happiness are on the other side of those conversations. As God is patiently drawing us closer to him, and he's drawing those things out of our hearts, and he's shaping us and forming us to be more like Jesus, who is one greater than Jonah, and fully embodies God's heart and draws us to him.